The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, we find ourselves here this morning at an interesting time in our world and in our nation. This coming Friday, our nation's very first African-American president will leave office. And in his place, we will inaugurate a president-elect whose campaign rhetoric has been troubling in many ways, to say the least. And so I think it's fitting that at this moment in sort of our national history, we come to a sermon on racism, nationalism, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the title of this morning's message, and the text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which you just heard read. And so if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to that text where we'll sort of sink our minds this morning. Regardless of what you think of our president to be in terms of his policies and plans, you can't argue with the fact that his rhetoric has emboldened a segment of American society that we've come to know as the alt-right. And this very vocal and very aggressive minority is known for rather plainly espousing racism and nationalism. Richard Spencer is one of the prominent leaders of this movement, and he's unapologetic about his own perspectives on race. He told Mother Jones magazine last fall, "Race is the foundation of identity." His vision is for the United States to become a white ethnostate, where the main criteria for citizenship would be whiteness, and where non-whites would be sent back to the lands of their ancestors. And so, confronted with voices like this in our national dialogue, we need to ask, what does the gospel of Jesus Christ have to say about this? What does the gospel say that speaks to these very present realities and topics in our national conversation? What I want to show you this morning is that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us resources for confronting racism that we can't find anywhere else. I want to show you that the Bible has a deeper understanding of the problem than we can find anywhere else, and a deeper and more powerful solution to the problem than we will find anywhere else. And if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic and you're a doubter and you're not sure that the Bible has anything meaningful to say, I hope what you'll begin to discover this morning is exactly that the Bible speaks more deeply to the problem and the solution than maybe you had ever thought. For myself, one of the reasons I remain a committed Christian is because I consistently find that to be true, that whatever the topic is, the Bible has deeper and more intelligent and meaningful things to say about it, and deeper and more profound solutions than I can find anywhere else. And so let's maybe for a couple minutes, before we get into the text, explore together the problem of racism. Let's see how the Bible gives us a deeper understanding of the problem than we can find anywhere else. If we reflect for a moment on the reality of racism, We see quickly that when we talk about racism, we're really talking about an internal attitude or a disposition. It's certainly possible to be racist in behavior and speech, but most often we recognize that you can have racial bias and prejudice without ever expressing it. It can lie deeply within us, seldom unearthed. And so we see that there's something deeper than just behavior at work. There's internal soul-level realities present. And second, if we think for a minute about the nature of racism, we recognize that it has to do with a sense of superiority and inferiority, right? In its simplest form, racism has to do with believing that my race is superior to yours, or my people are superior to others. If we could use a spatial metaphor, we might say, my people, my race, whoever I identify with, is higher than yours. And it's not surprising that the Bible has a word for this raising up of one thing. It's the word exaltation. To exalt something is to lift it or to raise it high, to lift it up. And so with just some simple reflections on the nature of what lies underneath racism, we can see that the impulse behind all racism is the impulse of self-exaltation. Or what the old King James writers called vainglory. I must be raised up, therefore you must be pushed down. Can't you see that impulse toward self-exaltation is present in every human heart? Not every human being is a racist, but the impulse that leads to racism is present in every human being. We all have a propensity toward self-exaltation, toward pride, toward exalting ourselves over other people. And here's the thing about that impulse, if you think about it for very long. It's what psychologists and sociologists might call precognitive. In other words, we don't consciously think about exalting ourselves. It's almost more like a default setting that's present in us without us ever having to reason that we are going to do it. It's just the way we see the world. We find this impulse towards self-exaltation. So here's what this means. It means that to really defeat the power of racism, what we need to defeat is self-exaltation. We need that impulse in the human heart to be unplugged, to be disempowered. And friends, that's exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. The gospel of Jesus Christ kills self-exaltation. And this passage in 1 Peter shows us how. Peter wants to show us how the gospel of Jesus Christ totally changes our self-understanding and therefore transforms our attitudes toward people who are not like us. And so that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. Now, lest you think that I'm sort of shoehorning a current social problem into the text, I would ask you to keep in mind that the problem of racism is front and center throughout the entire New Testament. These are not new social problems that we have, right? I mean, there's a particular way that racism has played out in North America, a particular history we need to acknowledge. But in the first century, these racial tensions were present in a similar way between Jewish people and Gentile people. And we see all through the New Testament, this is the problem the apostles are needing to confront in the local church. This is the social issue that needs to continually get addressed. And so we are not reading racism back into the text. Rather, racism is the fabric on which the text is written. These things are present in the culture and context that Peter is addressing. And so I want us to see two things about how the gospel works. I want to show you two aspects, I guess you could say, of how it is that the gospel disempowers self-exaltation and therefore disempowers the impulse of racism and nationalism. We're going to see two things in this text. Here's the first one. The gospel changes how we see ourselves. The gospel changes how we see ourselves. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It starts out with the phrase, "but you." And remember, the "you" here reminds us that Peter is speaking and writing to those who have believed the gospel. If we back up in the text to verse 7, he says, "The honor is for you who believe." So the "you" he's talking to are those who have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember what we said last week, that that belief is not merely a cognitive awareness of facts, but rather a building of identity on the Lord Jesus Christ. "But you are," now catch these terms, "a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Racism and nationalism see some people as superior and others as inferior. And to defeat that, we need to be brought low. We need to be humbled. And that's what the gospel does. When we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the first move it creates in our souls is to bring us low in humility and repentance. See, according to this passage, why are you a Christian? Well, because you have been chosen by God. Because He has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Because you have received mercy. Peter is stacking up terms to remind us that salvation is utterly by grace. See, there are two fundamental ways of thinking about why it is that God accepts us. The first way of thinking about why God accepts us is to imagine that God accepts us because of what we have done. And listen, that's the way of thinking that is present in everything we would call religion. Whether it is a Christianized form of religion or whether we're talking about other religions, any religious system in the world thinks about acceptance with God in terms of, I am accepted by God based on what I have done. I have been a good fill in the blank. I've followed the tenets of this religion. I've done the things that this religion or this sacred text tells me to do. Therefore, God accepts me. And can't you see that that will always lead to a sense of superiority? Because I did something to merit God's acceptance. And so if you haven't done what I did, then you are inferior and you should do it. That's why every religious system in the world, not just Western religions, is prone toward superiority, toward a sense that if you've achieved the ideals and goals of this religion, you're somehow better. But see, the second way of thinking about acceptance before God, the way the Bible urges us to think, the whole tenor of the New Testament, the whole nature of the gospel is this, that God accepts us sheerly by His mercy and grace. That God welcomes us into his family. He accepts us not based on what we have done, but in light of his mercy, that despite what we have done, he shows grace and mercy to the undeserving. And can't you see that if that's true, then we have no reason possible for boasting, right? We have no reason to feel superior to anyone, because none of us earned our way into God's favor. Rather, God has shown mercy to the undeserving. And so what this means is grace undermines our ability to exalt ourselves. Like whatever that tendency is in the human heart to exalt ourselves and say we're great and others aren't, grace destroys that, because grace says, no, here's the nature of acceptance before God. You deserve nothing and God showed you mercy. A boastful Christian is a contradiction in terms. Now, let's look a little closer at this text, because Peter is actually doing something quite amazing with the concept of race. So remember 1 Peter 2, keep your finger here, keep your mind here, and let me read to you now two passages from the Old Testament. And what you're going to see is that everything Peter does in these two verses is just recycling phrases from the Old Testament. As we saw last week, Peter just knows his Old Testament well, and he's just appropriating images and phrases from its pages. Listen, first of all, to Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21. I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Likewise, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See some common language there? Peter is taking these Old Testament promises, which were originally given to one specific race, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what he's doing is he's applying these phrases to a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter tells us he's writing to people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is the whole region, basically, of modern-day Turkey and Greece. So he's taking promises that in one context were specific to a race, and he's applying them to a church that is multiracial. And he's doing this because he understands that these promises in Scripture always had Jesus as the focal point. That when God made these promises to his people in the Old Testament, those promises pointed toward the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say it this way: God chose a race, the Jewish people, in order that he might, through them and through his faithfulness to them, bring a Savior into the world who would bring salvation not just to them, but for all races and all peoples. And so here's what happened on the backside of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So the first couple centuries after Christ, as the New Testament writers are writing the New Testament, and as the early church is sorting out and understanding this massive plan of redemptive history, the church fathers in the second century began referring to Christians as a third race. There were Jews, and there were Gentiles, and then there were Christians. And the reason they began using that terminology is because of 1 Peter 2:9, where he says, you, Christians, are a chosen race. And the word race here is a very specific biblical word. It's the same word that's used to speak of Jews and Gentiles. So, as the church fathers understood it, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are baptized as a Christian, you become part of a third race in a way that does not erase your cultural heritage. It's not monolithic. You still are a Jew or a Gentile, but now your primary identity is as a Christian. You're part of a new people that is multi-ethnic and multicultural and global and diverse. And so here's what that means. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there's no room for racism because in Jesus we're baptized into one new race, one new people. And that relativizes then the identities that we often find in our families of origin. It doesn't erase them, but it makes them secondary and less important. The primary identifying feature of a Christian is that he or she belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, is baptized into the family of God in Jesus Christ. And so here's what Peter's saying. The gospel changes how we see ourselves. It changes the nature of how we understand who we are. And because it's grace and mercy, it defeats and disempowers our impulse towards self-exaltation. Because as we more deeply understand the gospel, we understand we did nothing to get here and God did everything. We did nothing to save ourselves and He did everything. We paid no price and He paid the price of His only begotten Son. Therefore, there's no way we can feel superior to others because we're just recipients of God's mercy. The gospel changes how we see ourselves. Second, the gospel changes what we proclaim. And look again at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Racism proclaims the excellencies of a race. Nationalism proclaims the excellencies of a country. But Christians proclaim the excellencies of the God who saved them. The gospel changes what we proclaim, what we see as excellent and praiseworthy and worth talking about. This morning I went to get some coffee, as I often do, and I get up really early on Sunday mornings because I go and try to get some space and time to pray and think about sermon. And so 5:45 this morning, I was at the coffee shop, and the guy getting my coffee is like, you know, it's like, not everybody wears a bow tie at 5:45 in the morning. So he's like, you must be going to work. What do you do? And I said, I'm a preacher. And he's like, oh, I mean, I guess it is Sunday, right? Here's the thing, though. Here's the thing that Peter wants us to see. All of us are preachers. All of us are proclaiming something. It's not just me in this role behind a pulpit who is a proclaimer. Rather, every one of us is a proclaimer. All of us are proclaiming the excellency of something. Here's how C.S. Lewis famously said it in a passage from his book, Reflections on the Psalms. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. See, when we come to understand the mercy of Christ to us in the gospel, do you know what we start to care about? We start to care about God and His glory. God and His mercy and His excellency and His goodness. And therefore, that becomes what we get excited about, and what we talk about, and what we proclaim with our lips and our lives. And notice that in this text, Peter is connecting identity and proclamation. In other words, what you see as core to your identity determines in many ways what you will proclaim. because Richard Spencer sees race as foundational to identity, he proclaims the superiority of his race. Peter is saying, when we see God's mercy to us in Christ as foundational to our identity, we will naturally proclaim the excellencies of God. So notice, Peter is not transforming our proclamation through imperative commands. Peter's not saying, hey, you know what you really need to do? You need to get out there and talk about Jesus more. What he's saying is, do you understand who you are? You understand the mercy of God? You understand you were not a people and now you are. You had not received mercy and now you have. Do you understand your identity? Because if you do, if you understand the majesty of what God has done in Christ, you will proclaim his excellencies. See, the way we grow in our courage and our skill and our joy in talking about God is by more deeply understanding what it is that God has done. So here's maybe the question that the text sort of puts before us. What would the people around you say that you see as excellent? Based on what you proclaim, based on, to use C.S. Lewis's language, based on what you praise and invite others to praise, what would the people around you say that you see as excellent? What do people see you proclaiming? The gospel changes what we proclaim. It changes what we are excited about. It changes how we see ourselves and therefore what we proclaim and promote and talk about. So here's what the scriptures are telling us. What the scriptures are showing us this morning is the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us resources for confronting racism that we can't find anywhere else. How can we overcome racism and nationalism? Well, not just by saying, don't be a racist. Right? Here's the problem. That doesn't change people's hearts. That might be a good moral command and it might be absolutely true. You know, the problem is it has no power to get down and change what's inside us. The only way we overcome the impulse of racism and nationalism in all its forms is by defeating the impulse towards self-exaltation in the human heart. And that's what the gospel of salvation by grace does. So what Peter is saying is, when you understand mercy, when you see how you are saved, not by works, but by grace, not by you earning God's favor, but by God showering his mercy on undeserving people, that changes how you see yourself. It changes what you proclaim. And I want you to notice something very important here, right? Don't miss this. Peter's writing to a church. He's writing to actually multiple churches, Christians, scattered throughout Asia Minor in the first century. In other words, Peter is writing this to those who have already believed the gospel. They've already heard the word of truth in the gospel and believed. And we know that because he says so in chapter 1. And yet, what he's doing here is he's reminding them of the nature of the gospel. In other words, believing the gospel is not something that happens just once. Wouldn't it be great if you just believed in the Lord Jesus and immediately all self-exaltation and vainglory was just erased from your life? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not how it works, though. Do you know? In fact, do you know what that would take away? It would take away our need for constant dependence on the mercy of God. Like, isn't it interesting that God, in inviting us to trust in Him and to build our identity on the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. That He invites us to that in a way that makes us continually dependent on His mercy. That we continually keep coming back to the nature of the gospel so that it continually disempowers our tendencies towards self-exaltation and pride and vainglory. See, we need to be continually reminded of God's electing grace and mercy toward us in Christ so that we continue to die toward all the vestiges of pride and boasting and self-exaltation that remain in us. And so look, this is why we strive at Coram Deo to be as best we can a gospel-centered church. Why we want to keep coming back to the proclamation, the message of the gospel as the center of things. Because we want to keep this reality of salvation by grace at the center of our self-understanding. We understand it's not as simple as we trust in Jesus and all of our struggles go away. If it were that simple, there would be no Christians who are also racists. There would be no Christians who are also prideful. There would be no Christians who also name drop in your conversation after church in the hall, right? There'd be no Christians who sort of like prop up their identity by what they achieve. None of us would struggle with that. But rather, the nature of growth and change is not only do we believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we consistently need to be reminded of God's mercy and grace. We continually need to come back to how the gospel works and be reminded of its goodness and its beauty and its power. The gospel changes how we see ourselves and it changes what we proclaim. And it does that not all in one moment, but over and over and over again as we keep returning to the good news of grace. So Peter, writing to a very diverse church that has trusted in the message of the gospel, brings them back to, hey, can I remind you of who you are? You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God. You once were not a people, now you're God's people. You once hadn't received mercy, now you have. He's bringing us back to the foundation of how it is that we became God's people. And He's doing so in order to defeat all the inertia in our souls towards self-exaltation. So as we continually remind ourselves of the gospel, as we continue to come back to grace, what we should find over time is that self-exaltation and self-glory and self-love gets continually weakened. Continually, we feel that power in our lives drying up and being disempowered because of the beauty and the majesty of God's mercy. Friends, the gospel has a deeper problem or deeper statement of the problem of racism than we'll find anywhere else, and it has a deeper solution. It sees more deeply what's underneath that in our lives, and it solves that more fully and more deeply than you'll find anywhere else. And so, at this moment in our nation's history, at this very tense and challenging moment in sort of our national conversation, let's be one local church. Let's be a people so grounded in God's mercy that our own tendencies toward self-exaltation fall away as we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Would you pray that with me? Our Father, we confess our tendency towards self-exaltation, our tendency to lift ourselves up and push others down. Some of us do that individualistically, some of us do that socially, and racism is just an expression of that impulse applied to a people. And so we reckon with that in our hearts this morning. We reckon that there's something in us that wants us to be exalted and other people to be pushed down. But we reckon and recognize, Father, that you alone are worthy to be exalted and lifted up. And then when you are rightly proclaimed and held high, all of us find our way down low onto our knees, humbled before your glory and your mercy. So would you renew that in us this morning? Would you remind us of the great glory of the gospel? That once we were not a people, and by your mercy we've become your people. That once we had not received that mercy, and now we have. That the only thing that makes us accepted in your sight is your grace and your work and your beauty and your goodness reaching out for us when we were running the other way. By reminding us of that, God, kill all the impulses towards self-glory, all the ways we would lift ourselves up and push others down, and make us instead the kind of people who delight in your goodness, and who invite others to see your excellencies. God, help us see this news as beautiful and transformative, and continue to apply the goodness of the gospel to all the corners of our hearts where it still needs to sink in. Begin that work this morning and continue it for the rest of our lives, that we might glory and boast in you and in the beauty of what you've done for us in Jesus. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.